The area of the attributes of God, and last time we ended with the attribute of love, which in the outline, at least my outline, is little h. H is the love of God, and let's just briefly review what we said about God's love. And incidentally, usually on Sundays I try to say that on Tuesday we'll be covering this, and when I finish tonight I'll be saying that next week we'll be covering the fact that God is truth or his veracity, and then we'll spend the last part of the time to take all the attributes and relate them to one another, which is very important. Now, when we say that we're going to do something like that, kind of take it with a grain of salt. The reason is, you look down the outline and say, you ought to go about this far in the next lesson, but it rarely works out that way. Sometimes in notes I'll get one page, sometimes you'll get four. And I don't know what the difference is, whether it's the speed with which you talk or something, but that's probably what we'll get to next week. And therefore, when we announce something like that, that means at normal speed, that's where we'll get to. And if we don't make it the normal speed because we feel like it's necessary to explain a few extra things in class that sometimes take 10 or 15 minutes, that's why. So last week we covered, last of all, God's love. And remember, the definition of God's love is it's the part of God's character that causes him to give himself for the well-being of the one loved. And we tie that in with 1 John 3:16. And the reason whenever you define the love of God, you've got to include the idea that it's the part of God that makes him give himself for the benefit of the one loved is because of 1 John 3:16, where it says, by this we perceive the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. So without the cross, we'll never perceive the love of God. Then second, we picked up with terminology that expresses God's love. The first is grace, which is the unmerited favor of God to man, Romans 5:20. Mercy is the second one, which is God's attitude of compassion toward those that are suffering the consequences of sin, 1 Chronicles 16:34, Ezra 3:11. Then the third term that expresses God's love is the term long-suffering. And long-suffering is the characteristic of God that he withholds judgment even in the face of continuing sin. And that's called long-suffering in the Scripture, Exodus 34:6, Romans 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. Then we closed with the basic features of love, which are, number one, love always provides for the one loved, 1 John 4:9. It always seeks the best for the one loved, also 1 John 4:9. Third, it is not based on, and the word we had fun with, reciprocity. Reciprocity meaning, you love me, I love you back. We reciprocate. It's a back and forth kind of action. That if you do this, I will reciprocate by doing something in return for you. And love is in God is not based on reciprocity. Scripture says it's not that we loved him, but he loved us. So it wasn't the idea that God said, I'll love you because you love me. Reciprocity, it wasn't the case. God loves us even though we were still enemies of God. And then fourth, it is not based on merit. Romans 5:8, God commends his love toward us when? While we were still sinners. It was not our merit that elicited the love of God. And then last, it partakes of the affliction of the one loved, Isaiah 63, verse 9. And now tonight, I, sovereignty. Little I in the outline. The sovereignty of God. And the first thing we need to do with sovereignty is to give it a definition. What do you mean God is sovereign? Definition. Sovereignty means this. It means God is the one supreme ruler of the universe. Sovereignty means God is the one supreme ruler of the entire universe. Whenever we put down a definition, we'll back it and support it and see it in the light of passages. Sovereignty means that God is the one, and each one of those words is important, meaning that his rulership is not divided or shared with anybody. He is the one, meaning the only, supreme, meaning nobody is higher than God, and he is the ruler of the, we use the word universe to cover man, angels, the entire created universe. God is a supreme ruler over it. And so let's begin with a passage from which we would derive that, Psalm 103, and verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19. Many passages on sovereignty, but here's one that will fit with our definition. I said that wrong. I said, here is a passage that will fit with our definition. And that's wrong. You don't make the definition and then cram a passage into it. This is the passage or the verse from which we derive the definition that He is the one supreme ruler of the universe, coupled with other passages. Verse 19 says, "The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all." Now let's break that into two parts. First of all, in Psalm 103, verse 19, it talks about the existence of God's kingdom. And then second, He will talk about the duration or the extent of God's kingdom. First of all, the existence of it. In verse 19, it says, "The Lord hath prepared His throne." And "has prepared" is a translation of a word, and you may have this in some other translations, that means to establish something. So God has established His kingdom. Now, "has established" shows two things. Number one, when it says God has established His kingdom, the first thing that that verb "has established His kingdom" expresses is that it is unique from any other authority. Now, why do we say that? Every authority that we know of depends on something outside of itself for existence. Men in the Senate have certain rights and certain authority. Where do they get those rights? Were they born with them? Is it inherent in their nature that one man just has more rights just because, well, look at him, can't you see that he just has more rights than others? No, we give or assign certain rights. Now, that isn't what we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God. Even if you think of a king exercises authority until somebody comes along and says, "Sorry, king," and puts a knife under the fifth rib, and the authority is all over. Or the whole group says, "We no longer will respond to the kingship of the king," and you have a revolution, and the king is no longer king. Now, you can't do that with God. You can't think of God's sovereignty like a king that might lose it, so that God is sitting up there and saying, "As of today, I am the supreme ruler of the universe, and I'll be able to hold on to that until someone comes along and says, 'I challenge you,'" and then God begins to chew His fingernails because His kingdom begins to totter. Now, in this particular passage, notice in verse 19, who established the throne? It does not say that the adherents to the king have given the king the throne, like everything is or else is. It does not say the people have elected to make God king. That would be giving His kingship from somebody else. But who gave God His kingship? Well, it's a subject of "hath established." The Lord. So what's it saying? The king has established the king's throne. And what's it saying? That God's authority is unique from any other. And it's unique in the sense that no one on the outside establishes His kingship. It comes from Him, and it comes from Him alone. Let's see that in way of contrast. Keep your finger here, but look at Ezra 1:2. And you have a human kingship, and it's dependent upon something for its existence. God's is not. Ezra 1:2. Ezra 1:2 says, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia." Now there's some authority. He's king. King of Persia, but notice it says, "The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." So where did he get his authority? Where did he get his kingship? From somebody else. And every king always gets it from that, from the people or from somebody on the outside. Where does God get His sovereignty? Where did it come from? Who gave it to Him? Did man assign it to Him? No, His sovereignty is unique in that it comes from Himself. He's king because He's king, and He will always be king. He doesn't derive it from some other source like an earthly kingship. One other thing is implied with the word "His kingdom is established" is the idea of permanency. Notice it does not say in Psalm 119, "The Lord's kingdom is tottering," or "His throne is tentative." It's the idea that the Lord's throne, his sovereignty is already established. It's a permanent type thing. All right, second, in that verse, it talks about the extent of God's kingdom. The existence, it's established. Now the extent of it, that's the last part of the verse. Verse 19 of Psalm 103, the Lord has prepared his throne. Then notice two words that will give us the extent. In the heavens. Now, why would you associate God's kingship with the heavens? For a very simple reason. Is that no matter where you are, when you look at the heavens, you always have to look up. And consequently, the idea of the heavens being up would show what? The heavens are up, and therefore he's emphasizing the sovereignty, the kingship of God, because he is always over all. And consequently, lots of times in Scripture, it talks about his kingdom or his sovereignty being in the heavens. Then the latter part of the verse also shows the... Oh, by the way, can you think of one other reason why the heavens are a good expression of the sovereignty of God in terms of his extent? Where do the heavens end? Where do they terminate? You know the boundaries of the earth, don't you? But where do heavens end? So that's a beautiful... What is the sphere of his reign? In the heavens. And where do they end? We don't know where they end. Consequently, it's a beautiful expression of the extent of God's kingdom that has absolutely no end as far as its vastness would be the idea. You think if he would have said the Lord is got his throne on the earth, what's the earth? The earth is part of the heavens, and I really only a speck at that, isn't it, of the whole thing. So he's not going to say that God is just king over the earth. God is king over the heavens, which includes also the earth, and emphasizes the tremendous extent of God's kingdom. Then, of course, the latter part of verse 19, his kingdom ruleth over all. Absolute authority on the part of God. So that is basically a definition. God is the one supreme ruler of the universe. Now, number two. You have in the Scripture a description of the sovereignty of God in two ways. Number one, you have it described by means of certain words. And then leave a little space in there because we'll fill in some passages after that by some of the words that describe the sovereignty of God. And second, you have an illustration of the sovereignty of God. First of all, words that describe his sovereignty. Hebrews 6:13. We'll list five expressions that get the concept of the sovereignty of God across. The first is Hebrews 6:13. These are all words that describe the sovereignty of God. Chapter 6, verse 13 says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by, now catch this, no greater, he swore by himself. And what are the two words that describe the position of God? No greater. Going back to our definition of sovereignty, what is it? God is the one, now see why we had to use the word supreme? Supreme ruler of the universe. And what is the word supreme based on? Hebrews 6 verse 13. There is no greater than God. So that to say he is the one supreme ruler of the universe is expressed in the words of Hebrews 6:13. There is no greater. 1 Chronicles 29 verses 11 and 12. First words that describe sovereignty, there is no greater. Second set of words, 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as, and here are words that express sovereignty. What are they? Head above all. Back to the definition. What's that saying? He is head above all. Isn't that saying he is the one supreme ruler of the universe? Why do you say he's the one supreme? He is head over all. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. Psalm 82, 6. And here's another two words. These two words are his name that support the sovereignty of God. And you find this name many times, but here's one sample. Verse 6 says, I have said, you are gods. Let's just ask a review question to see if we're getting any place with theology. If someone had said in verse 6, well, there's only one God. Let's suppose you've asserted, there's only one God. And you would say that, wouldn't you? Well, how do you explain this verse that says, you are gods? Explain it to me. What would you guess the word gods to be, first of all? I go back in your notes, in your head. God, his existence. God, his names. What are his three basic names? Elohim, Adonai, Jehovah. What two are used of people also? Adonai and Elohim. Elohim, which one would you guess in the passage? We got Elohim. All right. So in the passage, you have, from knowing the names of God, you know that when it says you are gods, he's not using the unique name for God, which is Jehovah. He's using the one that can be applied to people also. So I have said, you are Elohim, and all of you are the children of the, and what's this? Most High. Fit the definition? God is the one supreme ruler of the universe. How's it expressed by words? Most High. Meaning nobody superior to him. Psalm 24, verse 10. It's another way of expressing the sovereignty of God in the Old Testament. Psalm 24, 10. It says, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So what's another word for sovereignty? The word, anytime the Scripture calls God the King of the universe. 1 Timothy 6:15. 1 Timothy 6:15. And expressing the idea that God is the King of glory, you could come around to something like this. They say, well, I know of King Nebuchadnezzar also. And there was King Edward and King so-and-so, and then there's King God. Is he one king among many kings? Well, there's a way that the Bible has of expressing in words that he is the only ultimate king of the universe, or the one supreme ruler. And what is it? 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says, which in time past he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings. So what's that saying? The one supreme ruler. There are kings, but he's the king over all the kings. And there are lords, but he is the Lord over all the lords. So that you've got several ways of expressing in words the idea of the sovereignty of God. Greater, there is none greater. Hebrews 6, he's the head above all, says the same thing as our definition. He is the Most High, that's his name. He is the King of glory, and he is the King over all kings. What are they doing? They're all coming around to one basic expression in words, that God is the one supreme ruler of the universe, or the character of God is his sovereignty. Now, you have an illustration, two basic illustrations, and we've already been through them, but not separated them. And by illustrations, remember, anthropomorphisms? That's when you take a human characteristic to explain God. His power, what was the illustration? The arm or the hand of God? His omniscience, he knows everything. What's the illustration? The eye of God. All right, when you come to expressing his sovereignty, two things. The illustration is a throne, like Psalm 103, verse 19. And sometimes, God's name is even omitted. And the heavens are called sovereign. Look, for example, at Daniel 4:26. Daniel 4:26 says, And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, and we'll get to this passage later tonight and explain part of it, but it says, "Thy kingdom shall be made sure to thee. After that thou shalt have known that..." Now notice what it puts. It does not say that God rules. It says that the heavens rule. Why? Because one of the Old Testament ways about talking about the sovereignty and the kingship of God is to use the expression "the heavens." And why? The heavens are above and the heavens know no limit. Consequently, the heavens rule or God rules is the idea. A throne and heavens is the idea of the sovereignty of God. Number three, we had the definition, now description. Now, let's establish exactly how far does God's sovereignty reach. The extent of God's sovereignty. And under that, we will have five spheres to which God's sovereignty reaches. And I guess it's best to list them, and then we'll look at passages. God's sovereignty extends, number one, over man. Number two, over nations. Three, over Satan. Four, over history. Five, over sin. Five areas that define in the Scripture the sovereignty of God: over man, over all nations, over Satan, over history, and over sin. And then by the time we get through with that, we'll have to take out a little section of all of the false conclusions that little minds logically come to. And we'll bring those into the picture, and I hope be able to deal with them, because they're very important at this point, especially when you begin to bristle. And if you begin to bristle when God is sovereign over sin, if that bothers you, there's just one reason why it bothers you. You've got a pea brain. See, again, we mentioned before, you've got the problem of the infinite mind of God communicating with ants. And really, it's just about that same analogy. Here goes a little ant across the floor, and you're going to explain something about mathematics to an ant. In the first place, how in the world are you going to talk to him? Well, you've got to get within an ant's frame of reference. Well, we couldn't do that because I'm not really sure what the frame of reference of an ant is. But communication is very, 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 very difficult. Or maybe it's almost analogous to trying to teach Spanish to your dog. The dog recognizes the name, perhaps, and something of this sort and certain sounds, but there's a tremendous problem with capacity. A dog's mind just does not have the capacity that a human mind has. Now, that's just a trivial illustration. Here's the God of the universe has got to talk to us dummies. And that is difficult. And therefore, we're going to find that in God's Word, there are a lot of things that do not fit in these minds. And when you come up and say, "Well, I just can't fit this with this," the answer to that is, so what? There's no way it's ever going to fit, and particularly when you come to the area of sovereignty. But we'll come to that as soon as we create the storm. So let's start with the storm. The extent of God's sovereignty, number one, over man. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2. We've already got our definition. God is the one supreme ruler of the universe. Now, just exactly how does he rule, and to what extent does this really go? Chapter 2, verse 6. Incidentally, when we put passages with these points, that does not mean that's the only passage. That means we just picked out a sample passage that can be multiplied many times. But if we did that, it would spend all the time, spend much time taking all the passages that show that God is sovereign over man. And then, of course, we'd never get any farther than that. So we're just using representative passages for all of these. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. Now, see, in reading through these verses, if you wouldn't conclude that perhaps God is king, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He brings down to Sheol and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and the Lord makes rich." Sound sort of sovereign-like? Who's the subject of all of these activities? God. You say, "Well, that already bothered my mind already. The Lord makes poor. I thought you were poor because you were lazy. Or I thought you were rich because you worked hard." true, but very, very, very secondary. Way back to the beginning is God. You see, usually when we think of what causes an event, we only go to secondary causes. Same illustration we've used 18 million times. What causes the pen to fall? And someone steps up in brilliance. There is a law called the law of gravity. And the cause of the pen going down is gravity. That's the cause. That's the reason why the pen went down. Isn't that the way it'd be explained? Question. Who caused the law of gravity? That, of course, is what is usually omitted. So what, as a believer, you say, well, there's got to be something besides behind the cause of the law of gravity, and of course that was God. Have you noticed that man never deals with the primary cause? It's always rain that makes the flowers grow. But what makes the rain? God, but we don't talk about that. It's the nutrients in the soil that produces the beautiful tomatoes. But what put the nutrients in the soil? God did. So whenever man... See, that's basically what our sciences are. What are sciences? They are a series of the explanation of secondary causes. Is that right? They're just explaining the secondary causes of which God is the primary cause, ultimately. So that, you could say like at verse 6, the Lord killeth. Well, I thought that man is in his grave because someone stabbed him to death. That's a link, but it's not the ultimate cause in it. That's hard on the human mind, isn't it? Because what do you think of? The Lord kills? Kind of getting out of hand, isn't it? But just hang on it. Isn't that what it says? Is the problem with understanding the text? Or is that too hard, those little syllables? The Lord killeth. Killeth is the verb, isn't it? And I think the Lord is the subject of the verb. Too complicated? The Lord killeth. And the verb is active voice. So the action must be proceeding from the one who is the subject. And it's spelled L-O-R-D. Simple, isn't it? So it's there. Now, if that gives us problems, we're going to do one of two things. We're going to say, well, I've got to accept it as it says and just let the problem rest. Or I'm going to have to say, well, the Lord killeth doesn't mean the Lord killeth. It means, and then we're bending the text. So we can't do that. Now, verse 7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He lifts up. Verse 8. He raises up the poor out of the dust, lifts up the beggar from the refuse to set them among princes and to take them. Why doesn't that do away with human pride? How did President Ford get to be president? Why, you could write a book on all the maneuvering and the efforts and the preparation. And God says, it's real simple. You're president because I took you out of the garbage can and made you president. That's really insulting. It does tend to kind of balance out that maybe God is the important person and God is the ruler of the universe and perhaps he's the one that ought to be worshipped. So verse 8, he raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the refuse to set them among princes. Again, that's any high position. Any high position, remember, is simply God lifting someone from the garbage can. And to make them inherit the throne of glory. Basis, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. Notice, his own sovereignty is upholding everything. And he has set the world upon them. It's his kingdom. What's he saying? God is sovereign over man's life, his position, his wealth. The Lord kills and makes alive. Sovereignty over man's life. The Lord sets among princes. He is the key to the position. The Lord makes rich and the Lord makes poor. He's the key to our wealth, our position. Everything rests on the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over man. Second, over nations. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 15. It relates the nations to God, and notice his absolute control over the nations. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. Notice, emphasizing the insignificance. Here is God the King. And what's a nation? A drop in the bucket. And are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the coasts, or the islands, as it's sometimes translated, as a very little thing. It appears that God is in control, doesn't he? What is the United States to God? A drop in the bucket. What can he do with it? He can pick it up as a very little thing. Isn't that emphasizing that God is the king and the ultimate authority over all nations? Now let's make that concrete. Remember the time that God brought the Chaldeans or the Babylonians down on the Jewish people to take them into captivity? And essentially, if you read human history, you find out what happened. You find out from history why the Babylonians came down and they launched an attack against the Jewish people back in around 586 B.C. And you read about Nebuchadnezzar and his plan and what he did and why he did it and what he wanted and how he wanted to extend his kingdom, how he planned it out, prepared his armies, got everything ready. And in his own time and in his own way, he made his moves. Scripture, however, turns back the page and says, yes, Nebuchadnezzar made his own move in his own way at his own time and had his own plans and his own armies and his own kingdom and his own strategy. Granted. But that's all secondary. You know who moved the Chaldeans against Israel? God did. Look at Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk 1. Start with your minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Let's get verse 5 to grasp the context. God is making an announcement to the nation of Israel. And he says, behold, or look among the nations, and pay attention, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, even though I'm going to tell it to you. For lo, I, that's Jehovah speaking, raise up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed from themselves. Then he defines their defenses. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar, and they shall fly like the eagle that hastes to eat. They shall come for all violence, set their faces onward, forward, and they shall gather the captive of the sand. They shall scoff at the kings, etc., etc. So God is announcing that the Chaldeans are going to move down. Now, if you are reading in secular history about why the Chaldeans marched against, among other nations, Israel, what would you read about? Well, you read about how that Nebuchadnezzar looked toward the east and he says, I would like to annex this to my kingdom. And it might go something like this. He noticed that there was some oil over there and he says, I'd like to have that. Or he noticed there was certain wealth and he says, I'd like to have that. So you have political, social explanations as to why he moved. And you write a whole history book that thick on why the Chaldeans moved in their campaigns wherever the Chaldeans went. And all of that is excellent. It's a whole thick book of secondary reasons. What's the primary? Verse 6. The primary is a very thin book. It's the pronoun I, referring to Jehovah. He says, I raise up the Chaldeans. So behind all the planning of the Chaldeans, what is the ultimate cause of it all? God. Why would that be the case? God is sovereign. Sovereignty means he is the one supreme ruler of the universe. Third, God is sovereign over Satan. Job 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The Lord said to Satan, from whence do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Is Satan omnipresent? What is the difference between omnipresence and the fact that he is what he says in the latter part of verse 7? Go back in your notes. We can be one place. Satan can be any place. God is every place. Every place is omnipresence. Any place is, do we use the word ubiquitous? Maybe not. The latter part of this is not saying Satan is omnipresent, because he isn't. If he was omnipresent, he could be every place at once. But notice he has tremendous mobility in the latter part of verse 7. And he's been reconnoitering over the entire earth. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for nothing?" Now in verse 10, just forget that I'm saying anything, and let me trade places because I can do it for, I can do it for one verse here. Let me step aside, and the speaker now is Satan. And what he's going to do is he is going to teach little c in parentheses below little 3 in parentheses. Little 3 is the extent of God's sovereignty. Over man, we've studied. Over nations, we had in Isaiah and in Ezra. Now let's let him put it in his own words, shall we? Does he agree with what we're saying on point number 3? Look at verse 10. Notice how he admits that God is king even over him. Has not thou made a hedge about him? What's Satan saying? You, God, have protected Job, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, his substance is increased in the land. But put forth your hand now, and touch all that he has, and he will curse in your face. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. How come Satan had to get permission? What's Satan say? He says, I can't do anything. You got this hedge all around him. But I'll challenge you. If you'll take the hedge down, I bet you I can get to him. And what did God say? Just try to tear it down. No, he says, grant it. I'll lower the hedge. And when God lowers the hedge, Satan may then move. What's Satan saying? He's saying, I'm not sovereign. I have to go at the bidding of God. God is sovereign over Satan. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. God can even take the activity of Satan and bring blessing from it. Chapter 12, verse 7. Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations," that would refer to all the epistles that Paul wrote, "there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan." So notice, you can look at the thorn in the flesh in Paul's respect as, this is from Satan. And even God had to back off and say, well, I'm sorry, Paul, but Satan and I are tremendous competitors, and we're not sure who's going to win. It's me against Satan, and I guess he's just got you at that point. I wish I could help get on top of this thing, but I can't. Well, notice how it reads. "For this thing," verse 8, "I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." By the way, since the thing was from Satan, why didn't Paul ask Satan to take it away? Why did he ask the Lord to take it away? What's he assuming? He's assuming, since it's the messenger of Satan, I'm going to ask God to take it away, and what's the assumption? God must be bigger than Satan. That's why he asked God to do it. And God replies, not by saying, I can't, but by saying, this activity of Satan, I am sovereign over, and you have verse 9. "He," God said to me, "my grace is adequate for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." In other words, I have a purpose in the messenger of Satan in your life, and I am king, and I'm going to have you experience something in terms of my grace. And why could God say that? God could say that because he is sovereign over even Satan. God is sovereign over history. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 1. And see if this doesn't read just a little bit as though God is sovereign over the whole course of history. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the nations say, where now is their God?" In other words, the implication is, we nations are in control. Where's God? Answer, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens." Sovereignty. And notice the last part. "He has done whatsoever he hath pleased." Is that sovereignty? God has done whatsoever he pleased. His sovereignty over history. The 135th Psalm, beginning with verse 5. the viewpoint that God is sovereign over history gets cataloged in Psalm 135, beginning with verse 5 down through verse 12. Verse 5, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all Elohim, all powers." Notice the expression, above all. What's that? Sovereignty. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, in earth, in seas, and deep places." Sovereignty over history. "He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain." Notice how Scripture overlooks the secondary causes and goes back to the ultimate. "He brings the wind out of his treasures. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, on Pharaoh, upon all his servants, who smote great nations." And you could read about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. But Scripture doesn't deal with the secondary reasons for the fall of the Roman Empire. What is the fall of the Roman Empire? Smitten by God. "Who smote great nations, slew mighty kings." And then he catalogs them. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And you could read in history, by the way, who killed Sihon. And the history books don't say God did. And you look at it and find out that some man put the knife under the rib. But that's secondary. What's ultimate? And that's what Scripture's dealing with. That's what sovereignty deals with. "Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan." Why did the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, I thought they died under Israel when they slew them. Not ultimately. That's only secondary. God was behind it. "All the kingdoms of Canaan gave their land for a heritage to Israel, his people. Thy name, O Lord, endures forever. Thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all nations." Sovereignty of God over history, cataloged. Next, God is sovereign over sin. God is sovereign over sin. Now, just hang on. Let's read the passages right now. And with all the things that go on, I know what's going on. We'll get to the little mind thing in just a minute. It'll be next. But let's look first of all at Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8. The 45th chapter of Genesis, verses 5 through 8. Now, in the context, Joseph's brothers are now before him. Let's see, maybe we ought to go back a little bit. Let's go back to verse 1. Joseph is prime minister in Egypt, and his brothers that had sold him to Egypt are now in front of him. And it says, verse 1, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all of them stood by him. And he cried and said, Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were terrified at his presence." And here's a beautiful passage for what sovereignty can do for you. It can just cool everything. Can you imagine if you'd sold your little brother and tried to kill him? And he is now in the position that Joseph was. He's king. And there all of you stand. And all he has to do is just, and lop, 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 off go heads. No problem. So you can see, he said, I'm Joseph. And this text says they were terrified, scared to death. So, verse 4. Joseph said to his brethren, Joseph, he's just as relaxed. He's not bitter. He's not bothered. Because he understood something about the God who has the characteristic of sovereignty. And notice how he applies it, verse 4. Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold to Egypt. Who sold him? You sold me to Egypt. Verse 5. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, in other words, relax, that you sold me here for God. And Joseph is saying, I know something about the God that I serve, and here's what it is. God did send me before you to preserve life. Now, question. Who sent Joseph to Egypt? God did. But what do you have in the preceding verse? Well, back to verse 4, the latter part. Whom, and what's the subject of the verb? Ye. Who is the ye? The 12 brothers. You sold me to Egypt. God did it. What's the you sold me to Egypt? You sold, secondary. God was there, primary. So it was real simple. Joseph was relaxed because he learned to overlook the secondary cause and back to the primary. And that's relaxing. You can apply that very, very easily. Somebody walks up and says, I got a whole string of things that makes you look like mud, and it's all a lie. And you get tense and mad and say, you're the cause of all this gossip about me. I'm mad at you. No, they're not. Try the Joseph look. Just look right over the top of their heads, and you'll find out something. That God is still sovereign and king. And that relaxes the whole picture. Now, was there any? We said God is sovereign over sin, and I think you can see that nobody's going to debate that selling little brother down to Egypt wasn't nice. Got it? Let's be sure we've got it pegged as sin, however. Look at Acts 7, because the Word of God clearly says that that was sin. And it goes back to the motive for it. Very elementary. It's not nice to sell little brother. Acts 7. Just in terms of practice, ever got hung up and bothered and worried and tense and nervous over secondary causes? That's where it all comes from, isn't it? All of it. And the reason, of course, for studying systematic theology is because it is intensely impractical, as you can see. Acts 7, verse 9. Says, and the patriarch, Acts 7, 9, and the patriarchs moved with envy. Sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. So notice there's no question what was behind it, the sin of envy. Was God in sovereign over that? If they hadn't sold him to Egypt, who would have been down in Egypt to preserve the rest of Israel? So what did God do? He was sovereign over sin in such a way that he could bring it about to bring honor and glory to his name. How can he do that? He's sovereign. Now the biggest one, just back a page, Acts 4. Acts 4. But also establishes God's sovereignty even over sin. Verse 26 of chapter 4 says, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord. Sin? Obviously. Against the Lord. That is certainly sin. And against his Christ. Sin? Sure. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the nations and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be. Sovereignty over sin? They were against the Lord and his Christ, and they crucified him. And the very act of crucifying him, what were they doing? They were executing the purpose of God. Now, we've gone far enough that our little minds are working, aren't they? Number four in our outline. Little four. Let's label it. False conclusions from little minds. And by little minds, I mean to include every human mind. Yours, mine, every mind. False conclusions that come out of wicked little minds. The first one is this. If God controls, then God condones. Isn't that pretty logical? They sinned in putting him on the cross. And God says that was the execution of my purpose. So he's clearly saying, I controlled it. So if you control it, you must condone it. That's reasonable, isn't it? Let's make it simpler. You walk out the front door and two guys jump from behind the bush and stab you 40 times. Someone walks by and says, you just did my plan. How do you feel about him? Logical, isn't it? If you control it, you condone it. You could take the Acts 4 there. Maybe we could take our logic and just put it down step by step, and let's stick with that Acts 4 passage. Here's the way human logic works. It goes something like this. Point one, crucifying Christ was sin. Anyone buy that? It wasn't right, was it? Would you want up and say, well, he got what he had coming? I don't think anybody would debate that proposition. Very simply, crucifying Christ was sin. It was wrong. Now, just to be sure we've got that, look at. In fact, that is in the book of Acts, in the preaching of Peter. He thumps on that hard all the time. That when you crucified him, it was sin. Let's look at a couple. Acts 2, verse 36. In his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he calls that to their attention. You sinned when you crucified him. Acts 2:36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So what's he saying? God has made him Lord, and what did you do? You crucified him. What's he trying to get across? I think you all just sinned. Because God made him Lord in Christ, and you killed him. What's Peter pointing out? He is simply saying that the crucifixion of Christ was clearly sin. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. He keeps thumping on this same theme over and over. Chapter 3 and verse 14. He comes back to the same sin again of crucifying Christ. He says, but you, verse 14 of chapter 3, denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you, and verse 15, killed the Prince of Life. And what did God do with him? God has raised him up. So you killed who God raised. And what is Peter trying to get across? You sinned in killing Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Same thing again. 4:10. It says, be it known unto all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and Peter loves to put this knife in, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even him by this man stands here well. So what's he saying? You sin in crucifying Christ. So I don't think anybody would debate this. Would you debate number two? His death was God's plan? Who planned the cross? Remember, he was slain, Revelation, before the foundation of the world. The cross was the plan of whom? The plan of God, wasn't it? Okay, if crucifying Christ was a sin, and that death or crucifixion was God's plan, can't you say, therefore, God condones sin and is therefore not righteous? Now, is there anything wrong with the logic of that? You want to debate it? Logical, isn't it? Now, get this. It's logical, but is it biblical? Do you buy that conclusion? That God condones sin, and God is therefore not righteous? You don't buy it, do you? But it's logical, isn't it? Something may be crystal clear, logical, and pure heresy. Why? The ant is learning from man, and man, the ant, can't handle, doesn't have the capacity for it. Now, let's introduce a little term here, because we'll be seeing a lot of this in Bible study, and it's important to grasp. Oh, by the way, you're saying probably something like this. Do you mean I have to surrender my logic to Scripture? Uh-huh. That's a big test, isn't it? But it begins with an admission. We're not too sharp. We're not too swift. We're not wound too tight, really. And that's hard to admit because, you know, the wonderful, read about the human brain. Well, I was reading something the other day that it can take how many facts per second? Fantastic amount. Unbelievable amount of just factual material. Forgot what it was. Unbelievable. But amount that you could put in the brain per second. And it could easily take in. Now, let's introduce a term. The Bible is full of A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y. Antinomy. A definite reason for bringing that term, because we want to remember that lots of times we're going to come up against something that's an antinomy. Now, what is an antinomy? An antinomy is this. It is an apparent contradiction between two principles, both of which are true. It is an apparent contradiction between two principles, both of which are true. the one I jotted down here, I've tried to find the information. If someone has it someplace, I'd appreciate finding where I could read about it. But I understand this is true, that a bee cannot fly. Bumblebee cannot fly. In other words, from the standpoint of things aerodynamically that are accepted, that are true, that can be verified, that are so, a bumblebee cannot fly. It just can't. But it does. So on one hand, you've got the principle, it cannot fly. Over here, there it goes. It flies. What have you got? You've got an apparent contradiction between the bee flies and the established principles of aerodynamics that says it cannot fly. So we accept them, and the bee also flies, and what do you have? You've got an antinomy. Now, perhaps if you're in any area, you can probably give more illustrations than I can think of maybe the field you're in. I'm sure medicine is full of antinomies. This is true and this is true, but they seem to contradict one another. Electricity, this is so and this is so, but they seem to contradict one another. You have lots and lots and lots of those in Scripture. God is one, only one. Three persons, and they're not in thirds. Each one is completely God. Explain it. Can't. Now, why do you have antinomies? Two reasons. One, lack of information. This principle and this principle, and the reason they seem to contradict is because you didn't know about a third and fourth principle. And when you found about the third and fourth, oh, the second and third don't contradict, do they? Sure, because you got the information. Second, you can have an antinomy because of lack of capability. There's no way to ever explain to the cat why we can walk, because the cat does not have the capacity or the capability to grasp it. Now, is it unusual if we would say that there are a lot of things that are true of God that we will not understand, but he's going to tell us that these things are so without giving all the reasons, for a simple reason? If it explained, we still wouldn't understand. We still wouldn't understand because what do we got up here for a brain? A pea. And what is he? He is the infinite God that knows all things in the universe and therefore lack of capability. Now that means then that our own logic many times is going to have to give way to Scripture so that can we establish that God controls? Acts 4, 26, 27, 28, it's awful clear, isn't it? Does he condone? No. Does he control? Yes. Can you rationally, logically put them together? No. Why? It's a false conclusion coming from a little mind. So that we can say then that God does control all things, even sin, but that does not mean that he condones all things. And no matter how many times we say that, I always know when we go over something like this what's going to be said. Macaulay said it was right to sin because God controlled it and it would bring him glory, so whoopee. All right, the second thing that comes from little minds. First, if God controls, then he condones. And B, since God is sovereign, man has no volition and no responsibility. After all, God is in control. And since God is in control, man has no responsibility. God is going to work it out anyway. And we have no volition, no responsibility, because God is the one supreme ruler of the universe. And that seems logical, doesn't it? It says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. It says he does whatever he pleases. Well, I thought we decided some things. So I conclude since he does whatever he pleases, I don't have any volition at all. And if I don't have any volition, I don't have any responsibility. Logical? Sounds like it. So I tell you what, let's do. God does whatever he pleases, provided we assent to it. You want to doctor the doctrine that way? Can't do that, can you? Let's look at a passage where the two fit together. Oh, by the way, if this were true, that man has no volition and no responsibility, I have one question. Why does the Bible use the imperative mood? The imperative mood is a mood of command. It says, do this. What's that appealing to? God says, do not lie to one another. That's an imperative mood. It's a command. What's he appealing to? Your feelings? It's appealing to your will, isn't he? He says, take this course of action. Let this mind be in you. What's that doing? It's an imperative that says, think this way. And that is assuming you have the option to or the option not to. So the imperatives are involved. Look at Acts chapter 27. No, before we get to that, take Matthew 27 first. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 35. It says, and they crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots. Now, do you think all these people got together and said, we're supposed to crucify him, we're supposed to part his garments, divide his garments, and cast lots? The reason we're supposed to do this, men, is because back here in the Old Testament, think they did that? They didn't know what they were doing. Some said, hey, maybe we can get a few bucks off that robe. Let's grab the robe and throw some dice and see who gets it. Just plain. And were they free to do that? Sure they were. Were they using their volition? Sure they were. But notice the latter part of the verse. They did this that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Quote, they parted my garments among them, and in my vesture did they cast lots. The latter half of the verse is sovereignty. The first half is volition. Now, how are we going to handle it? You can go one of three ways. One, verse 35, let's destroy volition. They didn't have any. Okay? That isn't fair because it says they crucified, they divided his garment, they cast lots. Well, then let's do away with sovereignty in the latter part of the verse. Can't do that. That's too clear also. Let's do a third thing. Accept both and surrender our logic. Anything wrong with that? Saying, I can't put it together unless you can. And I can't. Because both is there. Look at another passage. Look at Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. This is an excellent passage to show that responsibility in no way is canceled by God's sovereignty. Acts chapter 27. Remember, the boat's about to sink. And in verse 24, the angel appears to Paul and says, do not fear, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, Paul says, be of good cheer, for I believe God that shall be even as what told me. Now, what's he said in verse 24? Paul, you are going to see Caesar. Now, that's kind of a... But wait a minute, God, what if the boat sinks? That's just the point. The boat can't sink. Why? You're going to see Caesar. Now, how could God say that? What rights you got to say that? He's sovereign, isn't he? Therefore, Paul says, hey, man, we're going to do an act on that. I'm going to get down to Caesar. I'm now in the boat, and I haven't seen Caesar yet, so I can't drown. Sovereignty of God X's out my responsibility. I want you to watch me do a cartwheel over the deck. I'm going to get up here on the mast. I'm going to jump and make every effort, walk along the edge of it, and so forth. Did he do that? Look down at the 31st verse. Did God's sovereign plan do away with responsibility? Verse 31. Then Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. So what's he saying? We're not going to sink because I'm going to see Caesar. Period. God has given all that are with me. That's very clear in verses 24 and 25. That's exactly what God says. I've given you all of them. Nobody's going to drown. Keep your feet in the boat. Now explain the two. Can't put them together, can you? I can't. Because I've got a little mind. But one thing is absolutely sure. Sovereignty never negates responsibility. And if it does, and if we think it does and act like it does, what are we doing? We've got a problem. We got a problem of little minds coming up with false conclusions that seem so logical but are also so dead wrong. All right, our last, and with this we close. And here's another little jewel. This is not so much a false conclusion, but it's a misunderstanding. And it's this. Sovereignty is fatalism. Now, that's easy to handle. Fatalism means things are directed by blind chance. Sovereignty does not mean that.
Sovereignty means things are directed by an all-wise God. Sovereignty means all things are directed by an all-wise God. Now, just one little question. What's wrong with that? Huh? Is there anything wrong? Isn't that relaxing? Things are in God's hands? Or would they be better off in our hands? Obviously, we could do much better if things were left to us. Thank God He is on the throne, because don't we make a mess. And that is the encouragement of the doctrine of sovereignty, that God is the King of Kings. One other reason you're kind of glad that God's sovereign: if God wasn't sovereign, prophecy wouldn't be worth the paper it's written on, would it? Christ said He's going to return again. Revelation gives some details about what is going to occur. But some of these things that are going to occur, like the economic disaster in the book of Revelation, what if the nations don't cooperate to bring that about? Or what if the second coming gets voted down? Or what if someone files a case with the Supreme Court that it is not fair for Christ to return to the Mount of Olives? That's favoritism toward the Middle East. That's not right. That's not just. It's all laughable, isn't it? So prophecy is true on the basis that God will be able to handle things just fine. Destroy volition? Never. The imperatives of Scripture. Destroy responsibility? In no sense does it destroy responsibility. Put them together logically? No way. There's antinomy there. God is sovereign. Man is responsible and has a volition, and you say, I can't square them together. That is no problem whatsoever. They are both absolutely true and absolutely valid. They are both believed. The only problem is, can you stand the hang-up that God would impart some kind of truth that we can't logically put together in our little minds? And if we can't, then who in the world do we think we are? Are we going to call God in and say, God, you're not following the rules of Aristotelian logic, and therefore, if you don't follow those rules, it can't be true, because we know we're right, and our logic is infallible. And God, who is omniscient, I hope, smiles. And His program continues. Now, that's going to say one other thing. When you think of sovereignty, if we are going to have a relationship with God, wonder who's going to make up the rules of the game. God and God alone. And that's where we'll begin next week, to integrate some of the attributes that sovereignty basically is, that God is the planner of the total program of salvation, and basically our part is to listen to His explanation and buy it, because after all, it's not just a matter of dictation, it's a matter that God is the King of the universe. Now, that does not finish sovereignty, but it definitely finishes our time in the tape. We want to pick up then next week with the man that had to learn that lesson, and he was the biggest king that ever kinged, who was Nebuchadnezzar, and God made the man eat grass. And in chapter 4 of Daniel, he'll say repeatedly, you're going to eat grass until you learn something, that it is God that rules in all the affairs of men. And we'll pick up with that point in the character of God next week. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word. We read about the character of God and we're amazed. And we're also humble to realize that we're only the creatures and You are God. And it's amazing that we have so many opinions and we do so much talk and we think we're so right, when we need to really shut up and listen to what You have to say, because You are the King and we are the subjects. And therefore, we're thankful, so thankful, that when we look at human history and it seems to be going in such a terrible way, may we recognize that God is not in a frenzy, and we do not have to be in a frenzy either. At the same time, may we assume the responsibility laid on us by Thy Word, but we're thankful that due to Your sovereignty, we can accept responsibility relaxed. And for this we give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.